Today, we're going to continue our study on the Epistle of 1 John with a reflection on chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. So it is on the back of your bulletin, kind of line by line, but you can also grab a Bible in front of you. This is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we read the scriptures together. And then what we'll do is we'll sit under their good and life-giving authority together. So this is the text, and please read along with me. I'll try to read it slowly. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not on us. Lord, please speak to us through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Pastor Dave, that's going to get on every P, sorry. Pastor Dave noted last week that John wrote this letter in order to make our joy complete. We see that in verse 4. John wants himself and his hearers to have joy, which we must admit can be sometimes hard to come by these days, right? It's easy enough to feel really joyless in our day-to-day affairs and relationships. But John believes that what he's learned and what he's seen and what he's touched and what he's beheld in regards to Jesus should lead to joy. And for John, like the rest of the biblical authors, this joy is bound up in a true love for God and a true love for people that comes through Christ. Which again can sound kind of difficult, right? Especially on the onset, because me in my natural state, I know I love myself much more than God and I love myself much more than people. Now, the letter of 1 John, if you read it, it's written in very simple language. When you first learn New Testament Greek, that's what they give it to you because it's almost kiddish in how simple the words are. Now, it's really complex, but it's written in simple language. And it tends to kind of repeat, and then seems like it wanders, and then it repeats again, and then it wanders, then it circles back, and it repeats. And so much so that it's almost been described as kind of like a literary version of musical variations on a theme. Like this one theme that's just being circled around in these different ways. And the initial theme that we're going to get today, which is going to prove important through the rest of the letter, and especially the first half of the letter, is the very simple message that God is light. And that's the title of the sermon, God is light. And from that, John is going to walk us through some very simple theological logic. If God is light, what does that then mean for us? And we're going to go verse by verse. On the back of your bulletin, I've had it segmented so you have a verse and like some space and verse and some space. And we're just going to go verse by verse through these. This is verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. To say that God is light is to say that he's good. Amen. He's the source of good. He's pure. It's not just that he knows light or has light or defines light. He is light. He is goodness. He's the ground of everything that's true and good. It all flows from him. He doesn't arbitrarily define it. It flows from who he is. He is light and he is life. And anything that we call good is only good insofar as it reflects him. He's our standard of what is good and true. And then John goes even further and says, in him is no darkness at all. Not even a hint of it. Now, the Apostle John, he uses a lot of what we might call dualisms, kind of like light and darkness, or truth and falsehood. But do not mistake this for kind of a mystical balance. This is not a male-female or yin and yang sort of thing. The light is good and the darkness is not. The light brings clarity, by it we can see. The light brings life, by it we live. But darkness, on the other hand, brings confusion. Darkness does not lead to joy in life. Darkness leads to death. And John wants us to make sure we know there is no darkness in God. And he says, and we've learned that from Christ himself. And a direct implication of this is drawn out in verse 6, which is the next verse, because he's saying, essentially saying, if God is light and we've been adopted as his children, then we shouldn't be walking around in darkness. If we're in his family and he's light, then there's no room for us to be walking about in darkness. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 6 marks the first of three separate instances of if we say. You see it in verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10. They start in the same fashion. If we say, then this. And it's three. In fact, these five verses, there's five conditional clauses. If this, then that. And this is that simple theological logic that I was mentioning. If A, then B. If not A, then not B. And that sort of thing. And each conditional statement is John kind of challenging the continuity between our words and our actual lives. You notice there's a disconnect sometimes? If you say this, then this is what comes next. And you've probably noticed that our words tend to be much faster than our hearts. It's much easier to talk a big game, right, than to have disciplined our whole lives in such a way that we can actually live up to the big game. It's very easy to say that you love people, right? I love you, but much harder to then actually sacrifice for the highest good of someone else, especially if it cuts against your sense of self-interest. Easy enough to love people when it works for you. Or how easy, right, it is to have really warm feelings to all humanity. Like, I love mankind, but then have a lot of trouble with the person across the room. The disconnect between our words and our lives is kind of that breeding ground of hypocrisy, right? It's where we mismanage the affairs of our life in such a way that it just leads to misery for everyone involved. And it's displeasing to the Lord. And John is going to kind of challenge that with some of these conditional statements. If this, then this. If not this, then not this. You know, and he's going to challenge us in that continuity. Back to our verse. If we say we have koinonia, that's the Greek word for intimate fellowship. He says, if we say we have intimate fellowship and relationship with God, while at the same time walking, this continuance tense walking, that is continuing to walk, persisting in, staying in darkness, he says we're mistaken or dishonest. Or actually John says lying. He just says you're lying because you can't do both. And the logic is, and it seems fair enough, he says you can't be in the light and the dark at the same time. Now, as I was like typing this up, I was thinking, well, I'm in a dark room and I have a little lamp. And in a sense, I'm kind of in the dark and in the light at the same time. But true enough, but I think we're missing the metaphor if we do that, right? We're not letting the metaphor speak. That's not what John's talking about. He's saying more like you can't be indoors and outdoors at the same time. You can't be both in a cave and outside of the cave simultaneously, or in the dark of the night and in the noonday sun at the exact same time. You can't be full of deep darkness inside of you and yet super close to the source of goodness and light. He says it doesn't make sense because if God is light and you're living in the dark, you're far away from him. If he's light and you're living in the dark, it means you're not close to him. So how can you say you have koinonia fellowship with him? Because if you were close, what would the light be doing? It'd be chasing the darkness away in your heart. It'd be setting the darkness in you to flight, right? If you're close to him. And metaphors are tough, and we got to give it a little bit of slack too, because no human being can walk perfectly in light, correct? Calvin notes this. He says, the expressions of this kind are accommodated to the capacities of man. Even the kindest and most righteous person is sometimes going to suffer from unrighteous anger, right? It's not talking about those momentary lapses. It's talking about your settled disposition. It's talking about where you live, your usual way of being. Are you persisting in the dark while claiming intimate relationship with God? That's the disconnect he's talking about. Because darkness, it affects our fellowship with God. Just as darkness in our relationships can affect our relationships, right? Before proceeding too much further, I want to take a moment just to define darkness. And we'll content ourselves with the immediate context of the letter. If you read 1 John, darkness is these things. Hate for your church family. Hate for people, especially while you're claiming to be intimate relationship with the God of love, and then you hate people, He says, that's dark. Hypocrisy. Neglect of the weak and needy. Especially if you have the means to help them and then you hold it back to yourself and you close off your hearts. It says you close off your guts to them. You cut off your emotions from them. It says then you're walking in the dark. Pride and arrogant boasting in your material possessions and success. It says this is darkness. I'm taking all these from 1 John. We'll get to them eventually. You know, Dave will talk about them in turn. Rejecting the God-man, Jesus, saying that he wasn't in the flesh. He says that's darkness. Denying that we're sick with sin. Pretending like there's no such thing as sin or that there's no such thing as sin in our own heart. He says that's darkness. That's confusion. Envy. Coveting. Lying. Violence. All these things are characteristic of the dark in 1 John. And John is saying you can't be in deep, close, regular fellowship with a God who's light if you're living in those things. He says you're mistaken, and what he says in the verse is you're not practicing the truth. And I like that idea, practicing the truth, right? We talk about truth as in something just we know, but he says, no, you're not practicing the truth. You're not living the truth. You can't have experienced the full love of God in Christ if you insist on living in hate, right? Thanks for the head nod. And perhaps, you know, it's easy to say, oh, I don't hate people, but neglect and indifference are kind of a shade of hate, right? Perhaps even a little bit darker than maybe an act of spite. They just don't care. For John, as it elsewhere in the Bible, truth is never just something to believe with your mind. Truth is something to be known with your whole body. Truth is something that's supposed to transform you in real space and time. It's something to do and be. So John is saying, if you claim to be in Christ and yet you've never moved on from the darkness, you're not practicing the truth. You're not living in the truth. And this brings us to verse 7 here. Verse 7, and don't worry, there's a kind turn here. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And we'll take this in two halves. We'll do the first half and then the second. He says, but if we, and he's referring to Christians here. He's not just writing to a general population. He's referring to Christians. He says, but if we are walking in the light like him who is light, then, this is interesting, you'd expect him to say what? Then you have fellowship with God. But he doesn't say that. You'd expect it to be a reversal of the previous verse, but instead he says, you have fellowship with who? With one another. Pretty interesting. And again, it's like we have all over in the Bible that one's relationship to God and his goodness is intimately connected to our love and relationship with one another. The idea that right relationship with God flows directly into right relationship with other people. Or put another way, if we love and forgive as God has loved and forgiven us, we'll be in right relationship with people, right? If we love and forgive as he loves and forgives because we've been loved and forgiven, then we'll be in right relationship. So that starts with the relationship with God and then trickles down. Maybe trickle down is too weak. It transforms us to then love and forgive one another, to be in right relationship with one another. Or if we accept one another as he accepts us. And how does he accept us? As we are. He then loves us into change, but he takes us as we are. So if we accept one another as we are, then we'll have right fellowship with one another. And I couldn't help but pause on this because God accepts not just Jewish people and not just people that were born in the Christian church, but he accepts people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He accepts people from every moral and social class. He accepts the rich and the poor and the sinner. He says that all are invited into his kingdom. The thief, the greedy, the sexually deviant, the addict, all invited into his kingdom. And this is interesting. All are invited, but even for those who don't respond, consider, you know, we get these agrarian metaphors that Jesus gives us. Consider that God provides the rain. And the rain doesn't just come down on the righteous houses. Could you imagine? It's like, oh, they've had a bad week. They get no rain today. And it's just patching. No, like, God provides the rain for both the good and the evil. God provides the rain for the repentant and the hard-hearted. So if we come to know this God and we come to know his heart, then we'll be taught that sort of love. That no one is outside of the reach of God's love and therefore no one should be outside of the reach of ours. Does that make sense? even, and Christian, hear me, even if they're not responsive to the call of the kingdom. It's not like, I loved them, and then they said, no, I don't want anything to do with Christ, and so I just hate them now. No, like, even if they're not responsive, we're still called to love. In God's economy of things, there's no such thing as wasted love. And so we pour it out. If we walk in the light, if we reflect and refract the love of God, it will lead to good and right relationships with one another. It'll lead to fellowship with one another, to life mixing with other lives, regardless of how they respond. And then now let's address that second phrase. And I'm sorry, it's so formulaic just going through the text, but that's just where I'm at. Let's address the second phrase. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This can get a little tricky. Let me be clear that John is not saying, if you're really good and you walk in the light, then God will forgive you. He's not saying that. No, John is addressing Christians. These people have already been forgiven. They've already been saved. They've already been saved by grace through faith. It was a gift, and it was received through faith when they asked for it. They're not earning salvation or anything of the sort. What he's saying is, if you are really walking in the light of God, Jesus continues to cleanse you from your sins. He continues to work on your hearts, our hearts. He continues to work on our hearts, and the power of this still flows from the cross, where we behold the very heart of God. We're saved through the cross, and then we're sanctified through the cross. And so it's like this. When we're actively in right relationship with God, what John calls walking in the light as he's in the light, then it will lead to right relationship with others, fellowship with one another, and the grace that first restored us unto God will continue to work in our hearts. It will continue to cleanse us from our ongoing sins, because we do continue to sin, correct? And the blood of Christ is a once for all that then continues. And it continually cleanses us as we continually confess. It's a once for all and a daily thing. Calvin says, the grace of Christ serves for this end, to dissipate darkness and to kindle in us the light of God. So it chases the darkness away, kind of this once for all, but then it kindles in us the light of God, making him more like him progressively. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So verse 7 ended with the idea that Jesus' blood continues to cleanse us. Verse 8 is saying, if you're saying you don't need that, if you're saying you don't need the ongoing work of God in your heart to continue to work on our all too selfish hearts, you're very mistaken. You're very, very mistaken. And what's really true about the human heart, it hasn't really taken up residence in your heart. You haven't seen that the heart is pretty deceptive, that the heart is pretty deceitful. And it's kind of to deny your kinship with the whole human race, right? To think yourself above everyone else who's ever lived, to say that you have no sin. Because all people are sin sick, right? All of us. We were preyed upon by the serpent, so we're victims, but then we also chose and desired, and so we're perpetrators. And we're all sin sick. But when you become a Christian, you're forgiven that. But you still have sin in your heart. And God's still concerned with it. And to deny this, John says, it's untrue and it's self-deception. Now, a denial of sin can take many forms, right? We're probably pretty good at it. We've probably come up with tons of ways to hide from our own sins. Sometimes there's a denial of sin altogether. It's like, I don't like that word, right? There's no such thing. Therefore, I don't really need the grace of God. Or I don't really need worship and transcendence and all that. I'm just fine. Well, that's tough though, right? Because the human heart, what does it do? It will always love and worship. It's always going to try to find meaning outside of itself. That can't be stopped. That's how we're made. And when they're trying to find meaning outside themselves in anything besides true God, it's going to fail us, right? It's going to fail us or devour us. Denial of sin is tricky too, and we've talked about this, and we've seen it in Lewis, and we've seen it in the scriptures, that the worst problems we have are usually the ones that we don't know we have. And they're hiding, right? Hiding right in our emotional blind spots, or right behind some pride that we haven't let go of. And we're pretty good at rationalizing our behavior, right? I feel like I've done things that were terrible, and when I explained it to someone else, it sounded pretty noble. You know what I mean? Like, it sounded like you did the right thing. You know, it's like I was good at rationalizing and articulating in a way that I could be like, yeah, that was a good thing. Sometimes we can dress up meanness as love. Or we use reason to deny our sins. Or the most common, I know we see this a lot, is, I'm not as bad as really bad people, so I'm all right. In fact, they're the ones who need to get on repenting. It's not me that has any problems, it's them. In fact, most of the problems in the world, it's not my fault, it's theirs. I've got nothing to do with it. That's a form of denying our sin, right? You've got lots to do with the problems of the world. You contribute to the everyday ills of this world all the time. Anytime you're selfish or proud or prey on the weak or neglect them, you're contributing to breakdown in this world. And the claim of sinlessness, it really puts a huge divide between us and them. You know what I'm talking about? If we say, we're sinless, and we're up here, and then them over there. You can kind of see this sometimes on either end of the political spectrum, right? Never admit fault, just blame the others. And you kind of demonize one another, and you blame one another for all the possible social ills, and you never actually listen to each other. You just hate them by category. Wendell Berry, he's a poet and author, he says, hating by category is like the lowest form of hatred. Hating by category is like you hate a whole race, or you hate a whole gender, or you hate a whole moral background, or a whole denomination, or a whole family even. Oh, that family? I know them. They're all the same. All such and such the same. We got to stop. That's darkness, right? To hate by category, that's darkness. Or maybe this form of denying sin. Now that I'm a Christian, I understand everything in the world perfectly. And I live perfectly now. And it's allowed me to see how terrible everyone else is. I don't need Jesus, they do. You know, I'm enlightened now. Let me tell you how very wrong you are in every way. Be careful there, at the very least. Or I used to sin, but I don't do that anymore. I've grown past it. I'm holy now. Now, all of these are fundamental misunderstandings of the gospel, right? We don't just need God's grace at the first. We need God's grace every step of the way. And the first step is what? Admitting that there's a problem. Saying, Lord, I'm lost. Lord, I'm angry. Lord, I'm not right. And then the grace of God and that new life that's proclaimed in the gospel, it's for the asking, as we say over and over and over, but it must be asked for. And typically, you don't ask for help if you don't know you need it. My go-to Tim Keller quote, which I've said about 20 times and I've preached like 10 times, the prerequisite to receiving the grace of God is to, anyone? To know you need it. Yeah, brilliant. Makes you feel so good. The prerequisite to receiving the grace of God is to know you need it. It has to be humbly received and asked for. And this is once and for all, right? The initial receiving the grace of God, but then it's an ongoing thing. I remember reading this classic line in Matthew Henry. It says, in pride, we rebelled, but in humility, we return. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, those who are needy, right? The great doctor comes for the sick. The Pharisees, they didn't hear Jesus very well because they didn't see themselves as needing him. Now, the verse that we're going to, verse 9, which is kind of the climax here, the next verse kind of offers a contrast with this denying of our wrongdoing. Instead of denying our wrongdoing, the next verse is going to call us to confess them. Not hide from our sins, but actually reveal them. So instead of being dishonest, which is John's estimation about those who deny sin, about the state of our hearts, we're called to be radically honest, to say, Lord, I'm not right and I need your help. Rescue me, save me, help me, guide me, teach me, change me, please. That sort of prayer. And this brings us into verse 9, our beautiful verse 9 here. A lot of you guys probably have this memorized from the Navigator's memory series. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The one who's walking in the light, he doesn't need to deny or hide his sins. He just brings them right to the throne of grace. He shows the surgeon the deep wound and he comes for repair. Instead of denying them, he exposes them to the light of God's grace. Now, the passage that Gary, you read, right, John 3, it says that sometimes we hate the light because it exposes us, right? It says people hate the light because it exposes us. It's painful. We don't want to be exposed. It hurts our pride. But it might be the very best thing in the world for us. And when we expose it to the God who's light and he's also love, we find that he does what? He forgives and he cleanses. And so bringing it to him is actually the best thing possible, but it's a painful first step for certain. Instead of denying them, we're supposed to expose them to the light of God's grace. And you've maybe experienced this on a small scale before. Have you ever finally apologized for something in a relationship? Maybe it's like a week on, you finally apologize and the other person forgives you and things got right again. It was terribly difficult, but it was the only road home. Same here. When you confess, when you bring the darkest parts of you into the light, into God's healing light and say, help me, it's the road home. And maybe you say something like this, Lord, I confess that I put my own interests way in front of everyone else's. Or I neglected to help when I could have. Or I was a coward. Or I lied at work to save myself and it made other people look really bad. Or I had no self-control and I drank a lot and I watched massive amounts of TV as kind of like an anesthetic. Or I think I've begun an emotional affair. Lord, I've made my children's life really all about me and I'm controlling them and I call it love. Or I've neglected my family in favor for the feeling I get at work, because at work I'm really respected and held in a prominent position and I feel all this power, and so I prefer to be there. And we could go on and on and on, right? These are the things that we come and bring to the Lord and say, Lord, I confess, I speak ill of others. I hold grudges for the smallest of slights. Now, have you ever asked a person for forgiveness and they said no? And they just said, it's too late. I don't want to be in relationship with you anymore. Jesus doesn't do that. Thanks be to God, right? When it says that Jesus is faithful, it means he's consistent in his promises. And because of his work on the cross, he's able and right, he's just to do so. So he doesn't change his mind all of a sudden. God's not like, oh, I know I told you I'd forgive anything, but that's pretty bad. He doesn't say that. And he hasn't says, and haven't you been here a few times before already? Right? None of that. But don't sometimes we think that God is like that? And so we just keep hiding in our sin? As if the last time was surely the last straw and we don't dare show our face? Unconfessed sin, it tends to hide, right? And then it tends to fester and it robs us of joy. The sort of joy that John is talking about in verse 4, it gets robbed. And if we ignore sin in our hearts and let it grow, it's kind of like more and more beachheads on which to launch further assaults, right? You get that, Lewis, that image of it's gaining ground and it has new places from which to launch further assaults into your heart. In the earliest Christian story we have, after Adam sinned, one of the first things he does is he runs away from God and then he hides his body from his wife. So sin causes him to run away from those who loved him most. It brings division. And we're all born into him, right? We're all just like Adam. And his name means humanity, right? He's our representative. But God so loved, right? But God so loved that he's offered us full pardon in the legal sense. And then he gives us his spirit to work on our hearts in the moral sense, to make us more and more like him, to make us more human as we are meant to be. God is not a man that he should change his mind. Amen. And he's promised to forgive and cleanse all unrighteousness. Yes, even that, all unrighteousness. He's promised to forgive and cleanse anything that's not good, right, or true in your heart. Anything that leads to darkness, anything that will pull you away from God, anything that will pull you away from his love and from his people, he can forgive and cleanse. Do you want this? Maybe for the first time. Or maybe it's something you need to want continually, right? That he continually forgives and cleanses. If you're suffering from addictions, whether it's to chemicals or addiction to people-pleasing, or just comfort and luxury, or your iPhone, or brand new consumer goods, whatever it might be, it's not enough if other people want you to get right. You know what I mean? It's like, all my family wants me to get right. It's not quite enough, is it? You have to have some small spark of really wanting God's help for anything to begin, of really wanting to turn from it. That's where it begins. not just knowing that I ought to, but desiring it, which is a next step. Or else we find ourselves like that classic Augustine line. Remember that Augustine line where he says, like, he recognized looking back at his early Christian days where he would pray and he said, Lord, please grant me chastity, but please not yet, please not yet. You know, like, make me sexually pure, but not yet, please. So he knew that he said the right things, but in his heart he hadn't really come to desire it yet. We're working on having that small spark of desire to say, Lord, please forgive and cleanse all unrighteousness. Bring it up to him. Now, this is maybe a bit unusual, but I'm going to read a little block of a quote from a commentary. It's a little bit longish, but it may address some lingering questions you might have about this passage that I didn't touch on. And so I'm just going to read this, and I'm going to try to read it slowly. It says, the believer's life is marked by continual confession of sins. It begins at salvation when he acknowledges his sin to God and asks for forgiveness and cleansing. He experiences ongoing forgiveness and cleansing as he continues confessing his sins. Verse 7 indicates that there's an ongoing sense in which the effects of the cleansing of Jesus' blood are applied to us. Thus, when a believer sins, he does not lose the forgiveness and cleansing that took place at salvation. Hear that. He does not lose the initial one. But he doesn't experience it in his walk until he confesses his sin. He doesn't lose it, but he loses the felt experience of it. Ongoing confession of sin and the experience of forgiveness and cleansing characterize those who walk in the light. So hopefully that was helpful. So maybe some lingering questions or places where I wasn't clear. Richard Baxter, he was a 17th century British Puritan. He taught and it's actually from 1 John 3:8. He taught this idea that Jesus appeared to undo the works of the devil. He said, Jesus appeared to undo the work of the serpent. And it's from 1 John 3:8. He said, Baxter said that man was made by God to be innocent and holy. Innocent and holy, like God. But through the fall, we're made guilty and unholy. And the work of Jesus is to restore our souls to their proper state. And as our representative, Christ comes and his life, death, and resurrection for us, it sorts out the legal side. So we're no longer guilty, but we're declared to be in right relationship with God. No longer in Adam, but in Christ. But Christ did not come to only secure the legal verdict, right? He wants to then draw that verdict into reality. So the restoration of the soul consists then not just in the removal of guilt, but also then in guidance unto true holiness, into our intended condition, to transformation. Be of sin the double cure, right? Save from wrath and then what? And then make me pure. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Sometimes we want the first part, but not the second. Right? Forgive me, but don't make me good. I rather like being narcissistic. I rather like holding this grudge. Or I rather like taking the path of least resistance or pursuing this pleasure or that. So forgive me, but don't make me good. But God's love is not the sort of love that leaves us alone. And if we want God's love, and that's a big part of it, he doesn't force our hand. If we ask for it, it forgives and cleanses, and he will be faithful to the process, right? Faithful to complete it. Again, do you want this? Do you hunger and thirst for God's righteousness? Not just knowing it, right? But actually a hunger and thirst, a longing for righteousness. Not just to be let off, but to be transformed. And it's often we say, yes, I want that. But then we arrange our lives in such a way that we're just going to continue on in the same old patterns of darkness. This might be a little bit of a side, but I think it's important. I've seen in my students and in some of my peers, almost a fear of holiness. Like a fear of coming further into light. They'll say, like I'm a Christian, but I don't want to go too far in. And part of that sometimes is a fear of losing your personality, right? Now, by the way, you won't, right? You'll gain more of it. You'll be freed from sin. You're not going to be made into a clone. You're going to be made into this individual in Christ, and it's going to be your fullest personality you could ever possibly have. But there's a genuine fear there. They're scared of really giving everything to Jesus because they've seen bad versions of it before. Not true holiness, but a sort of thing that looked like they were told was holiness when they were growing up. And maybe it was some form of, you know, crazy fanaticism that had a lot of hate. or it was kind of an anemic, kind of pharisaical sort of self-righteousness that postured as holy, but didn't love people. Or a kind of a dangerous fundamentalism, right, that goes like, hey, we're right, therefore we're winning, therefore we're better, and we matter more. It's dangerous, right? Or maybe they're just afraid of becoming that jarring and crazy uncle or aunt that they had, that were really mean-spirited and judgmental, but they were the holy people that they met growing up. And so their understanding of what it means to be holy is all twisted up. I mean, holiness is goodness. It's life. It's being conformed to the image of Christ. It's our highest good. But we can get a little mixed up. And first off, I'm sorry if anyone struggled with that. You know, so my students, they'll say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not like a super Christian because I don't want to be like that. And the issue, though, sometimes in their rightful fear of being the bad good, they then don't make any attempts to be the good good, the true good. I can't believe that made sense. And the result is far too often kind of a mushy middle, right? Where you're neither engaging in the pleasures and pursuits of the world nor really growing in your love for God. You're kind of just looking and sounding like everyone else except you go to church on Sundays. But you never really get on. You never really pray or grow in your love for God or grow in your love for others. But we've got to be so careful because, remember, souls don't tend to stay still. They're either growing or they're drifting. Cain, remember Cain? He too offered sacrifices. And they kind of look like his brothers. But they weren't the same sort. And inside there was a darkness growing, and eventually it took him over. And that did not happen in just one moment. That had been a process. We need to want to grow if we're ever going to. And not just the once for all confession, and then it's like, I'm just going to stay here because that seems crazy. No, this kind of ongoing confession and honesty before God and man, needing the grace of God not just to get in, but to get on, to grow and to walk in the light. I mean, the truly holy, and God wants to make us holy, means you grow into someone who's humble. You grow into someone who's meek, someone who's generous, someone who can sacrificially give themselves to others. And they steadily grow, how? By prayer and worship and love, and they're becoming more and more like him as they continue to love, worship, and follow Jesus. That's what a Christian does. They love, worship, and follow Jesus. And what does that look like in the world? Well, it looks like true fellowship with people, right? If you keep telling people you're a Christian, but nobody at all can stand you, and to be honest, you can't stand them either, something's amiss. Now, persecutions are sure to come. Like Gary read, the darkness often hates the light. And so it's not that you're going to be in perfect relationship with everyone. But something is wrong if all of your relationships are dead in the water, especially your relationship with other Christians, if they're all dead in the water while you're claiming to follow Jesus. He says, no, the love of God and walking in light leads to fellowship with one another. And that's a test. Look at your fellowship with one another. And this brings us to our last verse. Gosh, there's like 1,000 more things we could say about every one of these verses, but this brings us to our last verse. Verse 10. If we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So here John says, if we say we don't need the grace of God, not only have we lied to ourselves, but also in a way we're saying that God has lied about things. Because in this world, right, all have fallen short. People have chosen brokenness, and we're all in a sin-sick, fallen state. And all of us, and I think we'll agree, we kind of suffer from a psychosis of pride and self-love. It doesn't make any sense, but we just keep loving ourselves way too much. So pride and self-love. But he offers forgiveness and healing, right? He's faithful and just, and he offers forgiveness and healing and rescue. And so, Christian, even for you, even for the redeemed, take verse 10 to heart. You still sin. You're still full of it. So self-righteousness is never a fitting posture for a Christian, right? Self-righteousness is never a fitting posture for a Christian. We know better. We know that we're all one and the same beggars of grace, right? The idea that Dave talks about a lot, that the ground at the cross is level. We're all saved in the exact same way by the grace of God. No one had a couple legs up because they were so good. Not at all. And in the way of grace, we're always beginners. Think of the Apostle Paul. Near the end of his life, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, he fully knew that he was in Christ. His identity is certain in Christ. And he still says, I'm the chief of sinners. And he was pretty far on with his journey with Christ at that point. But he recognized he still had a lot of darkness in his heart that God was working. As a Christian, if you walk in the light, then wouldn't you think that anything that was shadowy or dark in your heart, you'd be more aware of it, not less? You know, you're closer to his light, you'd be more aware of it. And I want to mention this too, and I want to say it right. All of us are only really ever a few small decisions away from anyone else in the world. You and they are not so much different, but for a few decisions along the way. Decisions that may have not even been their first choice. And maybe not even decisions, maybe just a few circumstantial differences away from those you consider the worst of the worst. Right? Like maybe if you were born that poor, or if your parents neglected you that way or abused you, or if no one was ever kind to you, or, you know, if you experienced the same onslaught of just seemingly irrational tragedies, you would be in a similar place. You and I have to remember we're brother and sister with the very least of these. So we're called to have compassion. If we say we have no sin, we start to get really good at seeing the sins of others, right? And we develop some of the worst religious postures towards others, and we misrepresent Christ. The religion of Christ is to know you need his grace at the first, and then that you're going to need it every day until the end. And hopefully you're growing in that, right? Like you're going to grow, and you're going to move on from strength to strength. But your fight, and listen, your fight against the darkness in your heart and your fight against the darkness and the brokenness of the world is going to be lifelong. Yes, hopefully you're growing strength to strength, but until the end, you're not fully escaping it. Yes, we're free from the penalty of sin, and one day we'll be free from the presence of sin. And right now we're being freed from the power of sin, but it's a process that God is doing in our hearts. And so for us, as we get closer to closing here, that's a trick, closer to closing. It really is, though. We need to be honest, right? And we need to bring everything quickly to the cross. Be quick to admit our wrongdoing before the Lord. Be quick to admit our wrongdoing to one another. Don't be that maddening person that can never see their own faults. You know, that maddening person that they don't see their own faults, so it must have been someone else. They're either the perpetual victim or the very self-righteous. Those are pathways to misery, and they're far from Christ. Honesty before God and man, confessing our sins, is the way to light and life. So, to close, actually, I've been thinking this week how we, in general, are distracted people. And it's not new or particular to our time and place. You know, we can say, oh, iPhones, whatever, but you read, like, 17th century French philosophers, and they're like, everyone's reading newspapers, you know, like, and they're going to plays, and they're distracted. So this is a human problem. Now, our situation might be a little bit more acute, but, like, this is a people problem. We're people throughout history, and maybe especially modern history, they've had trouble because they found themselves distracted and diverted from the things that matter most. And John, in his letter, he wants to make sure that we know what matters most. And so he says, here's Christ. Here's God's love for us. And here's the idea of us loving one another. He says, and these things matter most. And this is what leads to joy. And this is his invitation to us. John is inviting us to know Christ, not about him, but actually to know Christ and his joy. And to learn what it means to walk in the light as he is in the light. To embody his love to a broken world. Again, do you want this? Do you want koinonia fellowship with a God who is light? And your answer might be no. Or maybe it's yes, or maybe it's no, but I think I ought to. Which I think is a good step. You know, and perhaps an indicator that God and his spirit are actually at work in your heart. If you're saying, I know I don't desire that yet, but I think I ought to. Then maybe something is starting to stir, right? Desire hasn't yet been full born, but it's beginning. Well, if you're in that spot, then pray, Lord, please help me. Teach me, Lord, to actually hunger and thirst for you. Teach me to hunger and thirst for your kingdom, for other people's highest good. Teach me to desire these things, not just to know I ought to, but to really desire them. Ask the Lord specifically, confess your failure to do so, and ask him to help. Say, Lord, help me to want what is good. Teach me to turn from darkness, to want the light, painful though it may be. Right? We've mentioned this, that if you've been in darkness a long time, if you come out into the light, it hurts your eyes. It's painful. If you've been living in a cave and you come outside, it'd be painful. And yet, finally you're freed to be in the real world and to love people aright. Or maybe your prayer just needs to be this: Lord, help me. And he knows the rest, right? And the Spirit groans on your behalf. God is light, and he's invited us in his Son to walk in that light. And he's invited us to walk in it all the days of our life. What a blessing, yeah? So please, today, if you hear his voice, let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace that you show us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us to humbly receive his grace each day. Teach us, Lord, to be honest with you, bringing our sins to you. And we thank you that you're just to continue to always forgive and to cleanse. And Lord, teach us to be honest with one another. Help us not to hide from our sins, Lord, but to bring them to the throne of grace. We thank you so much, Lord, for the full pardon in you and for the new life we have in you. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with our church as we seek to love you and to worship you and follow you. It's difficult, Lord, and we probably make lots of mistakes, so we ask for your help. Please help us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.